I'm gonna tell you a story now. But as any good storyteller knows, one must first be sure the audience is prepared. Is everybody comfortably seated? Does anyone need to use the bathroom? Oh, you, sir, in the back? Well, hold it in.
Now, where to begin? How about once upon a time?
How many times have you heard that to begin a story? Let's do something else.
I got it.
Oh, no, not the book. How many have seen opening the book before? Close the book. We're not doing that.
Okay, let's get this over with. Three little kittens loved to play. They had fun in the sun all day. Then their mother came out and said, "Time for kittens to go to bed." Wow, this is garbage. You actually like this?
Keep reading.
All right. Grandpa, maybe you come over and read it again to me tomorrow. The end.
We're going to spend the next few moments focusing on God's word for us today. We're in week 7 of a series we've entitled Stories. And throughout this series, what we are looking at is the times when Jesus used a make-believe, fictional, short story to explain who God is or what the kingdom of God is like. And these stories are meant to inspire us, to challenge us, and for us to be changed. Today, we're looking to ask and hopefully answer this question: what is the bare minimum I need to do to make Jesus happy? Now, if you came today looking for hope, for peace, for purpose, for focus to your life, then I've got some good news for you. There is hope found in Jesus. And today, at the end of this message, we're going to give you the opportunity to receive that hope. I'd like for you to grab your phones and pull up the YouVersion Bible app and turn with me today to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, or NLT. We encourage you to have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone so you always have the Bible with you. And even though the words are going to be up on the screen here in just a moment, we like to look it up so that you know where to find it. So it's saved in your phone. You see, in order to understand a passage in the Bible, one of the first steps to understanding it correctly is to read it in context, meaning read before it and read after it. And that way you have it saved in your phone that you can look it back up and can read later all around this passage. Now, when he came in today, you should have received some notes where you can follow along with today's message. There's some fill in the blanks. The answers will be up on the screen as we go along. And when we get down to the bottom, I promise I'll sit down and we'll be done for today. Now, these notes are also useful from the standpoint of we want you to take them home and use them as a devotional later on this week. We're so thankful that you allow us to share God's word with you, but we want you to know God's word for yourself. So take it home, reread the passage, look at what it says, maybe Wednesday or Thursday of this week. We're so glad that there are people watching with us. They're watching online right now. We want to say hi to those people who are watching with us, and we like to know who is watching with us. So if you wouldn't mind, right now, go to the comments section. Would you put down who you are, where you're watching from, maybe who's watching with you? We have a host who's watching the service with you. They're writing in the comments below, and they'll greet you. We're so glad you're here. So Luke chapter 10. Let me explain what's been going on. Jesus has been doing his ministry. He's been traveling from town to town, talking about God and how his kingdom is near, and he's been doing miracles. It's been amazing. But everywhere that Jesus went, there was always religious leaders, religious scholars who were coming up to him, and they were trying to figure out ways to trip Jesus up, to kind of catch him in a trap, to try to get him to mess up or say something wrong. And the passage we're about to read in Luke chapter 10 is just one of those occasions. So we're starting in verse 25, Luke chapter 10. Here's what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's pray. God, I pray that as we unpack your word for us today, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, and that we'd be changed. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. For the last year and a half, I've been on a personal health journey to become a smaller version of Pastor Ryan, and I've been successful so far. I've lost 40 pounds in the last year. Yeah, that's awesome. And I got more to go, and I'm continuing, I'm committing to keep on doing. But here's what I'm discovering in the process, that our bodies are amazing machines, that they adapt to whatever we put it through. See, the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that it's so complex, so crazy. You see, whatever we task our body with doing, our body is so efficient of a mechanism, of a machine, to use the least amount of energy in order to accomplish that. So if I'm going to run, maybe the first few times I start running, my body's like, I can't do this. But after a while, my body's like, okay, I'm adapting. You're going to make me run? I'll run. If someone wants to lift heavy objects over and over, the body's going to be like, okay, I'm going to adapt so that you can lift heavy objects over and over. The body likes to use the least amount of energy to maximize the results. Now, that's so cool that God designed us this way, but it also means that whatever state our body is in this moment, that it is optimized for whatever you make it do. Whatever you're doing, your body is the best version of what you do. In order to change our bodies, we've got to do something differently. This past week, we were in Columbus, Ohio. We were there for General Council, a every other year meeting of all the pastors and the Assemblies of God in the nation, as well as all the teenagers gathered who had qualified for National Fine Arts. And while we were there this past week, they did a special gathering of just the teenagers that are pastor's kids. We call them PKs. And so they gathered all the pastor's kids around, and here's what they did. They said, we want to find out who the strongest pastor's kid is in the nation. And so they asked for volunteers. They said, we're going to have a push-up competition. And so they asked for volunteers, and lots of kids came up. And the way they did the push-up competition was not just how many push-ups can you do. They made everyone get into the front-leaning rest. So they're all in position, the push-up position. And they would say, you have to do it when we say to do it. Down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up. And as they went along, if a kid could no longer do the push-ups, they were out, or if they messed up and didn't do it in the right order, they were out. And as they were going through all the kids, they got down to the top 10. And of those top 10 teenagers that were left in this competition, they brought them up on the stage in front of everybody. There were 9 high school boys and 1 little tiny 16-year-old from Focus Church, Sun Prairie, Wisconsin, Riley. And they're like, wow, there's a girl left in the competition. And so they kept on going down, up, down, up, down, up, hold, down, hold. And they were going, and one by one, they were falling off. Till finally, they look, and Riley had beat every single kid, every single high school boy, the champion, the strongest pastor's kid in the nation. She's like, what do I get? Bragging rights. They couldn't comprehend that this 4-foot-nothing girl could beat all these huge football players. And I mean, these were athletic guys, and she was beating them all. And they're like, how could you do this? This doesn't make sense. Because in the course, they estimated that over 50 push-ups were done in this time. How did she beat them? He said, no problem. I'm a gymnast. This is what I do. You see, Riley spends 20 hours or more a week doing this type of activity. So what has her body done? Her body has adapted to say, if this is what you're going to make me do, then I'm going to use the least amount of energy to be able to do it. It's how our bodies work. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But you know our brains work the same way? That in life, our goal is to do the least amount possible for maximum return. I mean, so if whatever it is, so if it's schoolwork, what's the lowest grade I can get on the final exam in order to still get the grade I want, right? If we're shopping, what's the lowest price I could pay to get the thing I want? It's how we do life. What do we got to do? What's the least amount I got to do in order to get the thing that I want? We're efficient. We're effective. We're effective. We want to use the least amount of energy or effort. But we also have this tend to go into our spiritual lives as well. You see, we go about saying, I know I need a relationship with God, but what's the least amount that I've got to do to keep Jesus happy? What's the bare minimum I got to do to where we're still tight and we're still okay, that I'm still going to heaven one day? You know, like I still want to have one foot over here, but God, I still love you over here. Sometimes that's with what's the bare minimum when it comes to loving others. Maybe what's the bare minimum as far as giving? Like, is he really going to kick me out of the club if I don't tithe? If I don't give 10%, if I only give like 8%, am I really going to be kicked? What if it was 6%? What about faith? What about trusting God with your family, with your resources, with your time, with your future, your marriage, your relationships? We want the bare minimum. We don't know what's the least amount that I can do. But let me tell you, following Jesus isn't about doing the bare minimum. The expert in the law in this passage, he already knew the answer to his question, and yet he had a problem with it. What must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him what he thought it was. What did the law say? You're the expert. He said, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's like, you're correct. You got it. You know the answer. As a matter of fact, those statements there, those two things you got to do to inherit eternal life, they're 2/3 of our mission statement here at Focus Church. Love God and love people. But this guy, he wanted further clarification. However, when he was asking for further clarification, he says, but who is my neighbor? He wasn't just talking about a technicality of like, I live here and this house is to my left and this house is to my right. I understand they're my neighbors, but the guy across the street, is he my neighbor as well? Or the one where we share a backyard with, is he my neighbor? Or I know I work in this cubicle, but in the cubicle next to me, he might be considered my neighbor, but the one in the other office, is he my neighbor? He wasn't asking for clarification like that, no. He just had a problem with what the Bible said. He had a problem with the way the law was written. And his problem was this, is that the word neighbor was too broad. It's too broad of a word. And if it's too broad, it might include someone we don't like, who we don't necessarily want to love. And so what he was really asking Jesus that day is, what is the bare minimum I've got to do in order to obey what the Bible says? Who do I got to love? Who can I leave out? And Jesus answered his question by telling a story, a parable. And the parable we're about to talk about is considered to be one of the most famous parables in the Bible. A lot of people know the parable, but too often we look at this parable by itself without realizing that the only reason Jesus shared this story was to answer the question on what's it take to have eternal life. Who is my neighbor? So here's the story that Jesus said. He said one time, there was a guy who was traveling from this city to this, and it was known in that area that this particular path was rough terrain. It was set up where there could be ambushes anywhere, and it was used all the times by thieves and burglars to rob people. But this guy was traveling to Jerusalem. He was going along, and all of a sudden, robbers came out of nowhere. They beat him up. They stole everything he had, including his clothes, and left him half dead in the wilderness. He was there. There was no 911. There was no fast response. It's just him there on the ground, half dead. Jesus goes on to say that a little while later, there was a priest who was traveling. And the reason why there would be a priest who was traveling is that they all took turns for weeks at a time to serve in the temple that was in Jerusalem. So he was on his way to Jerusalem to serve, to do his duty in the temple. And while he's walking this path to Jerusalem, he sees, whoa, don't need to see that. It's like, whoa, poor guy. I'm just going to walk on the other side, and I'm just going to keep on going and pretend I didn't see that. Sometimes we just don't want to see. Sometimes we choose to ignore. That's what Jesus is pointing out. So this guy, he kept on going. And then there was another guy. Jesus describes him as a Levite. And a Levite was someone who also served in the temple. He wasn't a priest, but he served and did duties in the temple. And he was coming for his turn to serve in the temple. And he was traveling to Jerusalem there. And he comes along. He's like, whoa, I almost stepped up. Wow. I didn't see that. And he put blinders up. I don't see that. Whoa, poor guy. And he kept on his way. And the third guy, he came traveling down the highway that day. He came across the guy, and he's like, whoa, that looks like it hurts. And Jesus takes the extra effort to describe who this guy is. Now, mind you, he said that the first guy was a priest, the second guy was a Levite, and the third guy was a Samaritan. Here's the significance of those three terms. If we look at the priest and Levite, these are people who you would expect to do something. Like, of all the people in the country, of all the people who could possibly pass this guy, these are people who love God. They should do something. You would think they would do something. They could do it, but they didn't. And yet he describes the third person not just being any guy. He describes it as a Samaritan. Let me just tell you, we here in America, we hear about the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan hospitals and all these kinds of things, the Samaritan. And the emphasis too many times is on Samaritan, that the fact that he was a Samaritan is why he did this. And no, that's not why. Jesus wanted to get underneath the skin of the people who he was telling the story to, and he said, this guy's a Samaritan, meaning that instantly he was probably booed, like, whoa, boom, Samaritan. Blah. I mean, that's like us saying that we're going to allow Vikings fans in here. And we'd be like, oh, no. I mean, Bears fans. Oh, no. Chiefs fans. Yeah. No. I mean, it was even worse than that. I mean, people from Samaria and people from Israel were enemies, sworn enemies. They hated each other. They were known for their hatred. They would go out of the way to show their hatred for each other. So the fact that Jesus pointed out a Samaritan was the next person, it was to show that it's somebody who was expected to hate the Jewish person on the side of the road. But also to show just the difference of his actions. You see, he says that the guy stopped and he did first aid, wrapped him up, tended to all his needs, put him up on his donkey, traveled to the nearest town, put him up in a hotel, paid the bill, told the innkeeper, say, if I'm going to come back, I'll pay any extra fees so he gets better. So after this, Jesus turns to the expert in the law and says, which one of the three people was being a neighbor? And the guy who originally asked the question, he said, the one who had mercy on him. In other words, the one who did something to help him. Why? Why was he the one? How do we know he was the one who's been a neighbor? Why was this the case? Because actions speak louder than words. I believe that Jesus was trying to tell him that day that the definition of neighbor is meant to be broad, wide, inclusive. Right before we left on our trip to Ohio, I got a phone call. It was my son. It's Ryden. And here's what my kids know. We have a code in our family because mom and dad are busy meeting with people a lot of the time. And so they can call us at any time, and if we're able to, we will answer. If we're not able to, we will not answer. But if you really need to get a hold of mom and dad, then you call back again, and you call back again, and we will stop whatever we are doing, whoever we are meeting with, and we will answer your call. So I get a call from Ryden. I say, oh, Ryden's calling. And then I get a call from Ryden. That's interesting. Then I get a call from Ryden, and I'm like, there must be an emergency. And so I answer the call. I excuse myself out of the meeting I was in. Ryden, what's up? Ryden was crying. I said, Dad, I just got into a car wreck. I'm like, what happened? He said, I'm in East Washington, and I wasn't really paying attention, but I just took my Honda Civic and put it underneath the bumper of a Suburban. He's like, what do I do? I'm so sorry. Now, in my mind, you know what I'm thinking. What comes out of my mouth is, well, we need to get information. We need to make sure everyone's safe. We need to pull over to the side of the road. We need to call the police, and I'll be right there. And so I come as quick as I can to be there with Ryden to help take care of the aftermath of what happens. And part of the process, I got to meet with the lady who was driving Suburban. She was very nice and everything. But she pulled me off to the side and she says, I have to tell you something. She's like, well, first of all, your son, wow, like he has been polite. He has been kind. He has been, he's taken responsibility and everything. She's like, I don't expect that out of a teenager. But she said, but I'm really surprised today by your actions. When Ryden told me that his dad was going to be coming, here's what I expected, she said. She said, I expected that when you showed up on the scene that you would be yelling at him and telling him how awful he is and how could he have done such a dumb thing. But she said, I watched that instead you didn't say anything and you came up to him and the first thing you did was you hugged him. And then you consoled him. And then you said, it's all going to be okay. And she said, I couldn't believe what I was seeing in your actions. She's like, I got some kids who eventually are going to become drivers, and you just gave me hope today that it is possible to be a good parent. You see, that day, my actions were speaking way louder than my words. She said, by your actions, I can tell that you love your son. You know, I could tell Ryden over and over and over, Ryden, I love you. Ryden, I'm proud of you. Ryden, I believe in you. I could just say it over and over and over. But you know what? I also need to show with my actions that I love him, that I'm proud of him, that I care about him, that it's together that it makes a difference. It's together that it comes through. I told him yesterday that I was going to be sharing this part of the story of what happened to him with it. And he's like, oh, you're going to tell everybody just how dumb I was. I'm like, no, that's not it. But there was something he said to me that really got my attention. He said, because I explained, I was just going to talk about the actions of what the lady told me. He said, Dad, that's kind of surprising me too, because I'm still waiting for you to yell at me. Yeah, it's coming. No. It's not. I mean, we got to deal with everything. The car has been totaled because, you know, Civics just don't survive just wedging themselves underneath Suburbans. It just, and, you know, great timing, too. He's leaving for college to go to Bible school in a couple of weeks. And so we got to figure it all out, and we will. But our actions speak louder than words. So in order for us to love God and love people, Jesus is saying that we have to do something to show that love. That doing something is the way that we love God and we love people. Do something. I think somebody should put that on a t-shirt or something. You know, as the law expert, he was there. He was probably, when he got that question from Jesus about who was being a neighbor, he probably was very reluctantly saying, hey, the guy who had mercy on him, because he wouldn't even address that he was from Samaria. But he couldn't deny the fact that that was the person who was being nice, who was being good, who actually took actions. And Jesus flipped the tables on him after he gave that answer. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go do the same thing. And what Jesus was telling him and what he's telling us today is do not withhold Jesus' love from anyone. You see, not being neighborly or not showing love with actions is actually telling people, I don't think you deserve Jesus. And you say, whoa, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. I would never say that, Pastor. I would not say, yup, you over there, you don't deserve Jesus. You over there, you don't deserve Jesus. That's what I think. We would never say that. And yet, though, remember, actions speak louder than words, and we might be surprised that sometimes our actions can be interpreted as, I don't think you deserve Jesus. And when we're faced with that kind of reality, it's got to hit us like a ton of bricks. Like, whoa, I do not want to be saying that. That's not my heart. That's not what I want to come across. Sometimes we've got to adjust our actions to reflect the message we want to be saying. Actions speak louder than words. And so if we're going to change something about our relationship with Jesus today, you see, because every time we open God's word, we're opening ourselves up to being challenged and a change. That should be our expectation. And so as we look at this passage today, we're saying, what should be the expectation of what I change about me today on how I follow God? Well, if we were to take that change, if we were to put it into a statement, it might look something like this. It's in the blue box in your notes. You might say, I will not pick and choose who I represent Jesus well to. That I will do it all the time because I'm going all in. So we've done a lot of traveling lately, a lot of road trips. I mean, just yesterday it was 10 hours from Columbus all the way here. We got here just in time for service last night and traveled all day. And, you know, when we're driving on the highway, one of the things I'm most fearful of is being pulled over. Like, I do not want to be pulled over. Let me qualify what I'm saying here. It's not that I'm afraid of being pulled over, because, you know, if we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, then we're running that risk, right? Like when we're looking at the speed limit, we're saying, but I want to get there faster, that I'm trying to figure out how fast can I go. It reminds me one time when I was in high school, we were going on a trip with our youth pastor. He was driving the church van, and we're looking over his shoulder. We're like, Pastor, you're speeding. Isn't that breaking the law? And he turns around so matter-of-factly says, I know exactly how fast I can go by the speed limit and not get pulled over. I'm like, what? How do you know that? He's like, I got a friend who's a state patrolman. And so then we wanted to know, so what is that speed? Like, we want to know, like, what is it? He's like, I can't tell you. But you know, we know how far we can go. It's like driving on the Beltline, right? It's a joke that it says 5-5, right? Because you got to keep the flow of traffic. But I'm not afraid of being pulled over when I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. What I'm afraid of is being pulled over for something I'm accidentally doing that I did not intend to do. See, sometimes when you're on a road trip, you're going along and it's just monotonous. And we have that thing happens, or our foot just gets a little heavier and heavier, and our brain just like we're going slow, so we go faster. And sometimes we speed and we don't even realize we're speeding. And so my fear is that I'll get pulled over for speeding when I was not intending to speed. It was accidental. So I have to say, one of my favorite things as part of our culture, as part of our climate of being here in America, I absolutely love when I'm driving down the highway and there's cars coming the opposite direction, and all of a sudden somebody takes their high beams and go blink, blink. What did they just tell me? Oh, there's policemen around the corner, right? There's a speed trap coming up. Hey, they're sending a message when they go bleep, bleep. Like, hey, just letting you know, just in case, letting you know. I found it saved me so many times from accidentally being pulled over. And if we think about it, those people who are driving on the opposite way, are they required to go blink, blink? No. Do they have to go blink, blink? No. Do they get anything from going blink, blink? No, they don't. They could just very well go down the highway and say, whoop, I hope you don't get caught. You get what you deserve. Good luck. They don't have to do a thing. So why do they do it? Because in that moment, they're not thinking about themselves. They think about others. As human beings, remember, physically, mentally, spiritually, we're wired to think about me, to do the least amount of work, to do the bare minimum. And yet, what's crazy is that it seems to be abnormal when someone does something that's unselfish. You know, when it comes to people who need God, maybe we should stop passing them on the highway and say, good luck, hope you make it. Maybe we need to stop thinking about ourselves and we need to go blink, blink. There's hope found in Jesus. Maybe we need to go blink, blink, Jesus loves you. Maybe we need to go blink, blink, and actually care for someone's needs and help them out, to not put blinders up, to not hope, pretend like I never saw that, to not just go by saying, hope you make it. It's time for us to not be selfish, to not look for the bare minimum. See, Jesus, in answering this question with the story of this guy who was a good neighbor, he was saying it's broad, it's inclusive, it's wide. That's what we do. But Jesus also recorded talking about the same subject in Matthew chapter 5, where he's actually breaking it wide open, just how big of a spectrum it's supposed to be. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to do the bare minimum when it comes to our neighbors and our enemies. And here's what it says. Jesus saying, you have heard that it's said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, in their culture, it was very selfish, that it was very vindictive, it was very vengeful, revengeful, saying, hey, do not mess with me because I'll mess with you more. That was everything about their culture at this time. And so he's saying, whoa, guys, I'm talking about counterculture. I'm talking about a whole new way of thinking up here. I'm talking about a whole new way of doing life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And that last one, in our culture, that seems weird. In order to understand what Jesus was saying right there, we need to go back to their culture. See, at the time that Jesus was on this planet and that he's saying this to the Jewish people have lost their country. They've been conquered. They're being occupied by Roman forces. The Roman Empire has taken over them. And the Roman Empire had a rule, had a law, that any Roman soldier can ask any of the subjects to carry their armor up to 1 mile. That it was required, that you couldn't refuse it. If you had been part of the conquered country, the soldiers can ask you, say, hey, carry my shield, carry my armor. And you had to for up to 1 mile. So that fact, that act was actually humiliating. And it was recognizing that we are not our own country and that we are servants to you and to your whims and to your wishes and to your wills, that you are in control of us. So Jesus saying, hey, if you get told to carry, to go with someone 1 mile, he's addressing if a soldier from the occupying forces by law tells you that you got to do it, Jesus is saying, go a second mile that you're not required to do. That's a big deal. Jesus is going 180 here. He's going to the extreme here. It's what the actions should look like. Jesus goes on to say, give to one who asks of you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He points out, it's God who makes the sun rise and set on good people and bad people. And he makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he points out that if you only love people who love you back, is that really love? Bad people do that. He wants us to do this differently, to be different. So when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, don't do the bare minimum. Go all in. Represent him well everywhere. Don't look for what do I need to get by with? What's the least amount I could do? Go against your nature. Blink the high beams. Go the extra mile. Don't say a message of, I don't think you deserve Jesus. Actions. Include everyone as your neighbor. Love God. Love people. Do something. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes as we talk to God for a few moments. God, we're so thankful that you want us to grow and you want us to change and you challenge us here even today with your word to treat people differently, to not put blinders up, to not go to the other side of the road, to not pick and choose who gets to experience your love with our actions. God, we want to change. We want to act and think differently. Help us, God, that with this information, what you challenged us with the word, God, we want to change. So help us. We know it goes against every fiber of our being and the way we're designed as human beings. But God, you ask us to go above and beyond, to do a 180, to do it differently. Help us, God. We want to represent you well. Help us to love you, to love people, and to show all that love with the actions we take by doing something. We love you, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name. And while our heads are still bowed, our eyes still closed, I'm reminded that just a few moments ago we said if you came today looking for hope, that hope is found in Jesus, and we give you the opportunity to receive that hope here at the end. Here we are. God loves you so much, he sent his son to pay the price for your sin. There's nothing that you can do to earn your forgiveness, to earn eternal life, to be right with God. It's what he's already done for you. He loved you so much, he sent his son Jesus so that all of us through Jesus could be saved, that we could live a life like no other. We're not talking a life of butterflies and rainbows. We're talking about a life of purpose and meaning and mission. A life that matters. A life that makes a difference. That's what he has for you here today. And you do not have to leave here today. You do not have to turn off the screen here today if you're watching online without embracing this opportunity that God has for you. You say, what do I have to do, Pastor? How does this work? And just like if I was giving you a gift right now, you'd have to open it to receive what's inside. And there's some actions we have to do to receive what God has for us today. See, the Bible describes there's two parts to this. One, we got to have a conversation with God. We call it prayer. And in this prayer, we got to recognize that we're not worthy. We got to say, I'm sorry. We got to say, I'm making a decision to put Jesus in charge of my life. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to make him the leader or the boss of my life. Secondly, we're not meant to follow Jesus alone. We're meant to do as part of a family. So it's important that we go public with our faith, with our decision to make Jesus the leader of our life. And the way we do that is through water baptism. Over the last several weeks, we've been celebrating with many people who have gone public with their faith and getting water baptized. That's the second part. But right now, we're dealing with that first part, that conversation with God, that prayer. I want to help you with that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer out loud in bite-sized pieces, a prayer, a decision, and say, God, I want you in charge of my life. And I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer out loud, repeating after me. The Bible says it's with our heart that we believe, but it's with our mouth that we actually say it out loud, that God's in charge, that he is Lord. But don't worry, you're not praying alone today. No one prays alone at Focus Church, so we're asking everyone as part of the Focus family to pray this prayer with us. You see, this is the most important thing we do. We're focused on helping people find God's place in their life. And so, let's pray this prayer together right now. Say, dear God, I'm sorry for the sin of my life. I need you. I believe you love me so much. You sent your son, Jesus, to pay the price for me. I want to live for you with you in charge. Give me hope. Give me freedom. Bring focus to my life. In Jesus' name, amen.